The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Let me start with a question. Why are you here? Now, let me just frame it a little bit for you. Let's go like full existential on this, right? Why are you here? Not like here as in the building, but here, as in on the earth. Like, why do you exist? What is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your existence? I mean, is your life just a big, comical, and cosmic accident, or does it actually have a purpose? Are you here today by just random chance? Do you exist? Do you have consciousness? Do you have love and memories and dreams and hopes simply because of random atoms and neurons colliding and sending out electrical impulses? Or is there a purpose in your life? You see, for many of us, how we answer that question is going to impact and have everyday applications in our lives. And there's really two ways you can go about it. That you can go about addressing and answering those questions. You can try to manufacture or to create or to somehow assemble something like a paradigm through which you live your life, some kind of belief system or structure. You can try to build the answers, find the answers to those deep and meaningful questions for yourself, or you can open God's Word and look at the first two chapters of the Bible. Why are you here? Why do you exist? Why are you conscious? Is it all an accident or is it something more? You see, the Bible is clear in Genesis 1 and 2, the opening pages of the Bible, that God is our creator. And because of that, he has a purpose, a goal, an end in mind. He has something for you. And Genesis 1 and 2 offers the thrilling, mysterious, and just incredible account of creation. God creates the universe from nothing. And what's amazing is that nothing isn't like empty space. Nothing is not a vacuum. Nothing is not endless space filled with darkness. Nothing is not a thing. It's really beyond our comprehension to envision something that actually isn't. So God creates, there is nothing else, there isn't empty space, there isn't, you know, far off galaxies, there isn't just blackness, there is nothing, there is no created matter, and God creates. On day one, he creates the light out of the darkness. Day two, he creates the atmosphere. Day three, the earth, the dry lands and the plants. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, the birds and the sea creatures. Day six, animals, man, and then woman. And on day seven, he rests. Not because he's tired, but to enjoy his work. It's fascinating when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that God creates not by rolling up his sleeves, gathering all of the elements together, and then beginning to work away. He doesn't pull down his welder's mask and get to work. God simply speaks. And because he is king, because he is Lord, because he is God, his words accomplish his end. He speaks. He declares. He is not merely narrating what it is that he is doing. His words are so powerful that they create. And then God looks over all of his creation and proclaims, "It is good." He finds delight and enjoyment in what he has done. in the beauty and the complexity of the life that he has created. He looks out over it all and he proclaims, "It is good." You see, remember the original questions I started with, right? About why are you here and what is the purpose of your life and how did we arrive here? You see, the opening pages of the Bible begin to address those important questions. The origins of the universe. I mean, if the universe began randomly, as is commonly accepted, randomly from a big bang, simple exploding energy expanding until such time as it collapses back in on itself, only to repeat the cycle yet again endlessly, let me ask you a question. Where did it start? How did it get going in the first place? The physics, the elements, the mathematical equations to make something like that function and happen. Where did it all come from? See, something had to have had no beginning. Something had no beginning. Nothing can create something. It simply can't. So, even more confusing would be, how could an explosion of energy, of matter, create order? Right? Even beyond order, think about your life. Think about the complexity of your body. The complexity of your brain. The most complicated thing in all of the universe is the human brain. Think about your memories. Think about your love, your care, your hopes for the future. Do you really believe that all of this came about from random chance and accident? I mean, even more so, think about great works of art or of music, the accomplishments that humans have been able to make. Such beauty, such grandeur. Do you think, and do you really believe that all of that came about by accident, out of an explosion? You see, but in theism, or in the biblical world, the answer to where did it all come from is answered. And the picture that the Bible presents is of instead of expanding and contracting universe over and over, ad nauseum, forever, until it runs out of steam. The image that the Bible presents to us is that God himself created all things. Ah, you say. Well, where did God come from? Who made God? Right? See, how you answer that depends on how you define the word God. Right? God is an uncreated and eternal person. He is, by definition, uncreated. Furthermore, God exists outside of time. Reigns supreme over time. God wasn't sitting there pulling the sheets of the calendar off as he checked off day by day for trillions and trillions of years and then finally say, I'm bored with whatever it is I've been doing. I want to now create something. God exists outside of time. He is uncreated. He is the uncaused cause. He had no beginning, and he has no end. This is who he is. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, we read this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not weary or tire. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah is declaring, like, don't you get it? He is the everlasting God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He stands outside of time. And he created all that we see. God is the uncaused cause, the maker of all things. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we are given a glimpse of God's work. A universe in which physics, gravitational forces, laws of energy conservation, light, are all set up in a beautiful balance. And the world, in all of its dizzying diversity and complexity, is ordered, finely tuned. Unbelievably finely tuned to host life. And it is a rich, diverse, complex, and beautiful life. And this is what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Oftentimes when Christians talk about the beginning of the universe or God as creator, there's this side conversation, rebuttal, or critique of Christianity that goes like this. Well, what about evolution? And how do you understand the reality of evolution and the age of the universe, the age of the world, and what the Bible presents, and, you know, faith and science? And I fully and firmly believe that the belief that somehow faith and science are in conflict completely misses the point. It really comes away. It only makes sense if you offer a bad explanation for what science is and a bad explanation for what faith is. So let's just talk about these two things here and how they relate. So here's an example. How do you understand the 6 days of creation? Right? Now, I've been in Christian circles in my life that believed that if you held to a view of Genesis 1 and 2, anything other than rigidly literal, if the world was any more than 6,000 and one day old, you were going to become Hitler by the end of the week. Right? That was kind of the view. Was like, well, if you take that inch, the next thing you know, you're going to be committing genocide, right? I also have been in Christian circles in which the idea of anything approaching a serious or literal interpretation, even a nuanced literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, was scoffed at. Okay? Now, I have prayed with and fellowshiped with believers on all ends of the spectrum on this. But one of the tricky things that people will talk about is the age of the earth. Now, I want to just discuss that for a moment. So how old is the earth? Well, it depends on what you mean, right? Let me give you an example. Imagine God creates Adam, forms him out of the dust, breathes into him. He is a living being. This is man made in my image. Right? Now imagine that Adam walks out, trips and falls, and dies. So he's dead. 3 hours after God made him, he dies. So God calls in a coroner to figure out what happened. Okay? Just bear with me here. I know there's a few holes in the plot, okay? But you'll get what I'm driving at. And the coroner, who has no understanding of who this person is, looks at Adam's body on the table, and he is called to make an assessment on his age. What is he going to say? He's what? It's like a full-grown man, right? The coroner's not going to look at him and be like, okay, look at the size of his hands, his head. Okay, he's a day old, right? I mean, God created him at a specific and certain age. Imagine if you were in the Garden of Eden and you cut down a tree. Okay? Imagine a beaver was in the Garden of Eden and Adam was strolling along and he gnawed through a tree and the tree fell over and Adam's looking at it. Do you think Adam saw rings on the tree? I think so. Why? Well, God created organic, living organisms to replicate after their kind, right? So it would make sense that he developed and he created fully and mature trees. And these trees would have rings on them. So if you were to count the rings, how old is the tree? Right? Do you see what I'm driving at here? Here's another example. How long does it take coal to be formed underground? How long does it take diamond deposits to be formed underground? Apparently it takes a long time. Right? Did God create a world in which there were coal deposits and diamond deposits? Do you see what I'm driving at here? The point is this. I mean, I fully believe that God created a mature world. Not everything was one day old, right? He created a mature world with the appearance of age, not to deceive us or to make it confusing, but because that makes sense. If everything was one day old, there wouldn't be a tree in the garden to eat from, right? So the question about how old the world is, how to understand the 6 days of creation, it really depends on what you're actually asking. The world was created with an appearance of age. But secondly, I think this is important. A few years ago, I came across this argument kind of in a reading of Genesis, and it's really been helpful for me. You see, when you look at the laws of physics, you have to understand something. Time is not a constant. Time changes. Einstein's theory of general relativity demonstrates that gravity affects time. So they've done studies on this. They've demonstrated this with atomic clocks. So these are radically and wildly accurate clocks. And if you put one of them at the bottom of a skyscraper, ground level, and you put one at the top of a skyscraper, hundreds and hundreds of feet up, they will measure and experience time differently because time is impacted by gravitational forces. You'll see this sometimes in sci-fi. Right? You see this in the movie Interstellar, where they go to this planet that has this immense gravitational pull, and they're there for something like a few hours, and by the time that they go back up to their spaceship, 13 years have transpired. Or maybe you've seen this on sci-fi shows where as soon as they hit light speed, everything just goes still. Time stops. Right? Gravity affects time. Now, without going too technical, I think a point that is important to bear in mind is this. As God was creating out of nothing, we have no idea what physical laws were in action, and we have no idea how gravity, space, and time were relating. It's possible that in the creation event, any amount of time passed in any one moment, in the blink of an eye. So in many ways, for me, the question of the age of the universe is kind of a moot point, right? It depends on what you mean by that. Now, what about the sticky issue of evolution? Now, I don't really want to get into it right now in detail because there's a lot there to unpack. It's a big and complex issue, but the question again comes down to definitions. What are we talking about? Are we talking about macroevolution, or are we talking about microevolution? Are we talking about, you know, small-scale, micro, but significant biological change in a species over time, specification, specialization in a specific species? Are we talking about macroevolution, a species completely transforming into another species? I mean, something that truthfully doesn't really exist in the fossil record. So much of these conversations and these debates come down to your definition of terms. Like, what are you actually speaking about? Now, if you struggle with this area and you want to wrestle it down a little bit more, find some clarity or walk through some of your doubt, we can have that conversation. Right? So you can call the office. There are innumerable websites, resources, books out there that will explain the different views that are out there, how something like a worldwide flood would affect the world and how we experience it, how to deal with the fossil record. Those resources are out there, but so much of it comes down to your understanding of the question itself. Like I said, I've been to different Christian circles and I've interacted with people on different ends of the spectrum. Okay? Now, I want to leave you, I want to offer you here a few thoughts on what I think the Bible is crystal clear on. Okay? Kind of what's hard to do away with and really maintain the authority of God's Word. Okay? Let me offer them to you. Three kind of just simple points on what the Bible teaches is essential. Here's one. Number one is this. Adam and Eve as real people. Right? The Bible teaches clearly that Adam and Eve were real people. So if you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right, all the way up to chapter 6, really, you will see Adam and Eve described, quoted, referenced, narrated about, as if they were historical beings. Furthermore, Adam has a genealogy, right? Like, his sons are recorded. The names of his children are recorded. He's not described as like a mythical or mythological figure that just somehow, you know, embodies the human experience or is a representative of humanity en masse without being an actual person. Furthermore, he is referred to throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the references are quick and fleeting, but it's there. Now, the New Testament, I mean, the New Testament fully assumes that Adam was a historical person. He's in the genealogy in, I believe it's Luke. He is in the Jesus' teachings. Jesus refers to him. Jesus' moral teachings on certain aspects, like marriage and of faithfulness and those kinds of things, assume and are built upon the historicity or the truthfulness of an actual Adam and Eve. You can see in Romans chapter 5, Paul the Apostle talking about Adam, saying that the sin of one man, Adam, brought death to all humanity. But like the victory of one man, of Jesus Christ, God's Son, brought life to all mankind. Right? And so Paul is referencing, building ideas upon, even building his theology, his argument on the historicity of Adam as an actual person. Right? And I've seen people try to get around this in different kinds of ways, but it always seems, in my estimation, that efforts to do so are really just an effort to somehow get away from what the Bible actually teaches. So it is difficult. It is difficult to escape the truth that Adam and Eve were real people. Okay? I think the Bible is clear on that. Here's the second one. Creation was perfect. Okay? God didn't create a world of death, of struggle, of extinction and invasive species. God created the world good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made and it was good. It does not say God saw everything that he made in the garden was good, but everything outside of that was just regular old, you know, strong killing the weak and extinction. No, he looks at all that he has made and he declares that it is good. Creation was perfect. Death was not an original part of God's created order. That comes to point three. Sin is what introduced death, suffering, and evil. It was not God's original intent. And what's beautiful and wonderful is that in the end, in the new creation, God's original intent will once again be fully realized. Sin is what introduced death, suffering, and evil. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, who knew God, were in relationship with him, decided that they knew better. They trusted the voice of the serpent, they disobeyed God, and sin introduced death. God told them, when you eat of this, you will die. And sure enough, the effects, the ramifications, kind of the tendrils of sin affected everything. And eventually, Adam and Eve died. Sin is what introduced this death, this suffering into the world. Now, we can have a conversation about some of this later, about, you know, how to understand the age of the earth, how to deal with the fossil record, you know, what role does evolution play, and could God have used that, but what about this? And I think that I kind of wanted to just leave you with a big picture without getting into kind of whack-a-mole with objections. And so keep these in mind. Adam and Eve in the Bible were real people. Creation was perfect, but sin is what introduced death, suffering, and evil. Now, what difference does it all make? Right? Apart from being an academic debate that we can get all riled up with, what difference does this make? Or better yet, what are the implications of this concept as, of God as our creator? What are the everyday applications from Genesis 1 and 2? The everyday applications about God as our creator. Let me give you three of those, okay? Here's an implication after you read Genesis 1 and 2. God is your maker. You belong to him. You belong to God because he is your maker. This is Christianity 101, okay? You are not king. You are not queen. You are not God. God is. You don't make the rules. You don't define what is fair. You are not the creator. God is. You belong to him. You are his. And you will answer to him. He is your maker. You belong to him. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, we read this. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Psalm 24, 1, the Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people. You see, what this means, the implication of this, is that you don't make the rules. That your thinking, your beliefs, your values, what you treasure, what you think is right and moral, how you think the world should be, how you think other people should be, none of that matters in an ultimate sense. You don't define the game. God is your maker. He is the one who defines reality. Let me give you an example of this. So God says that Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. You may say, that's extremely exclusive of you. That is very narrow-minded, Devin. I'm going to go find myself a church that's more inclusive. I'm going to go find myself a faith that's more broad. Or I'm just going to go out into nature and be spiritual by myself. That's your decision. But your outrage at God's rules and regulations of God's reality doesn't change the fact that he's right. It doesn't change the fact that he is God. It doesn't change the fact that you will answer to him according to him and what he has said. Now, next week we're going to talk a little bit about the problem of suffering and of evil. How can God be both good and all-powerful? Now you think about this point. You belong to God because he is your maker. This would be terrible news if he was a despot. If he was an evil, tyrannical, vindictive, and hateful God, this would be a terrifying reality, right? But here's the good news that we see revealed to us in Scripture and revealed to us in Jesus. God is good. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. God is love. That is the God that you belong to. You belong to God because he is your maker. You do not have ownership rights over your life. He is your maker. Now, not only is God, do you belong to him because he is your maker, your identity, this is the second one, your identity is something you receive from your maker, not something that you create or form. Okay? Your identity is something that you receive from your maker, not something that you create or form. God made us in his image. He knows who we are. He knows who we were meant to be. And our identity is not something that we discover or manufacture on our own. You know, so much of the human experience, so much of what dominates us day to day relates to our identity. Right? We want to be known as X, Y, and Z. We want to be known and recognized for this, for that, every accomplishment, the clothes we pick, what we post on social media. That's why it stings so much to be insulted in any way. It's an attack on your identity, right? And nothing is more tragic than spending your life trying to create your own identity. Because that is a fragile, fragile path to walk. You see, instead of manufacturing or creating our identity, God invites us to receive it from Him. We are made in His image. Any identity that we try to make apart from God will always be less, will also offer us less than what God offers us. He is your maker and knows who you are better than you know yourself. So He doesn't ask us to find our identity, uncover our true self. He asks us to uncover who He has made us to be. God made man and woman in His image. And this means that we are like Him and we represent Him. In Genesis 1:26, you can read, God made man in His image. We have emotions like God. We have a will like God. We have intellect like God. We are made in His image. But that image has been marred through sin. But the image still remains. You know, let me ask you a question. Why is it wrong to hurt and use other people? Think deeply about that for a moment, okay? You see, Christians would say it is wrong because God has commanded us not to do that. But even more deeply or philosophically, people are made in the image of God. Therefore, they have value, right? People are made in the image of God. No matter what your race, what your background, what your, you know, socio kind of economic, what your education, no matter how much you contribute to society, it does not matter. People are made in the image of God. Therefore, they deserve your respect, your love, and to be cared for. They deserve it because they are made in the image of God. From a purely naturalistic, atheistic kind of standpoint, why is it that bad if I crush people to get what I want? Think about it. Nobody judges a male lion for tearing apart half the offspring of another rival. Right? The strong eat the weak. That's literally nature. Nobody says that's wrong or that's immoral or that's not right. That's just how it is. But we know we can't live our lives applying that exact same naturalistic, kind of atheistic, philosophical approach to humanity. We can't do that. But why? Why is it so bad if there is no God? The strong devour the weak. Get out of the way or get devoured. See, but Christians would say, no, no, no. Humans are made in the image of God. So it doesn't matter. You may have an opportunity to exploit, an opportunity to abuse, to use somebody else for your own gratification or furthering some kind of agenda that you have, but you can't because they are made in the image of God. They have value. So we're called to love them, to honor them, and to respect them. Parents, your kids are made in the image of God. Think about that. Honor them as such. Sure, discipline them. That's part of it. But honor them as image bearers of God. Husbands, wives, your spouse is made in the image of God. Honor them as such. That coworker who annoys you, that person begging for change, that in-law who has polar opposite views of everything in life that you could possibly perceive than you, they are made in the image of God. So be very cautious about the way that you treat these people, the way that you interact with them, the way that you scoff at them or roll your eyes at them or dismiss them as somehow less. They are made in the image of God and therefore deserve your respect, to be loved, and to be cared for. This is one of the reasons that Christians throughout history have always cared for and been known for caring for the widows and the orphans. I mean, you can look at the early church. I was talking to my kids about this recently. The early church, right, in Rome, there were Roman writers who said, listen, these Christians are weirdos because they kill babies. They probably eat them too, right? Why? Why would they say such outlandish things? Why would they ever say that? Because Christians were adopting babies all the time. And in that world, the world at that time, the concept of adopting somebody, apart from like political gain, was outlandish. Why would you ever love somebody who's not yours? Why would you ever do that? That's crazy. They had no moral framework by which to understand this act of love. But because Christians understood that people were made in the image of God, right? They were willing to do that. And I tell you one thing. Any instance in which those who claim the name of Christ diminish or demean someone who is made in the image of God and forget that, that is toxic. Toxic stuff. So look around at those in your life, those people that bother you, that annoy you, those people that to you have the least worth, and recognize them. Ask God to open your eyes to see them as image bearers of Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis has this infamous quote, and it just popped into my head in the first sermon. I haven't had a chance to source it. Let me paraphrase it, butcher it, and fail to attribute the actual source. But he's talking about people that will one day, those who trust in Christ, experience eternal salvation and what's called glorification, resurrection, remade by their Maker. And he says that there is nobody, not even the least person that you interact with, that if you could see who they will be one day, that you wouldn't be tempted to worship them, right? So what he's saying is that when you look at any person, anybody on the street, anybody who has no value to you, if you could see them the way that God sees them or see them the way that God will recreate them and glorify them if they are trusting in Him one day, you would be tempted to worship them in the moment. That people have incredible value and worth because they are made in the image of God. And your personal identity, how you view yourself, it's not something you make on your own. It's something you receive from your Maker. And finally, I offer you this implication. You will never be complete apart from God. God is your Maker. He knows what will bring you lasting joy. He knows what your soul needs. He knows what your heart needs. You know, I can honestly say this. In my life, in my journey, any time that I have chosen my way over God's way, because it was more attractive, in the short term it was more pleasurable, it made me feel better, any time I do that or I have done that, I am struck again by just how much better God knows. And the invitation in Christianity, as you're growing in your walk, as you're growing in your holiness, the invitation for Christians to put sin to death, to get rid of addiction, to find freedom from sins that entangle us, the invitation is not to a life of less, it's a life of more. Because what it is that you're defaulting to, it never fully satisfies. We spend all of our lives going from, you know, goal or desire to desire and thinking that somehow maybe this one's really going to scratch the itch. And then sure enough, we get there and we find, you know what? It didn't, but I think this would. You know, once I graduate high school, once I get out of college, once I get a job, once I get married, once I buy a house, once I, you know, once I achieve this once I accomplish this, once I'm known for this, once I get this many likes, once I get this popular, once I get, you know, there is nothing that you can turn to that's going to provide you with what only God can provide you with. No amount of income, power, Tinder hookups, you know, nothing is going to provide you with what it is that God can provide you with. You're always settling for less. God knows what will bring your liberation, flourishing, and joy, both now and eternally. Proverbs 10:28 says this, "The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hope of the wicked comes to nothing." 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 says this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled," look at this, "with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Some of you have been looking everywhere. To sex, to power, to influence, to substances, to your professional career, to provide you with what only God can provide you. He is your maker, and he knows what will bring you joy. The engineer that designs the supercar knows more about it, of what will help it function well, how to enjoy it and make use of its features. He knows more because he made it than the 14-year-old who steals his dad's keys. Right? You will never be complete apart from God because he is your maker. What's amazing is that when we get to the New Testament, we meet the God that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see him walking among us. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator. He created all things. He is your maker. And he is the one who grants you your identity, who restores your identity, who does away with the sin and the baggage that entraps your soul and offers you freedom. Meaning that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're not defined by the past anymore. He has set you free. And he is the one who offers you completion, joy, both now and eternal. If you feel like there is something wrong with the world, if there is something wrong in you, if you've gone down these paths and find that they only leave you empty, maybe it's time to interact with, to engage with, to be back in fellowship with your Maker. He is your Maker and you belong to him. He is the one who grants you your identity. And he is the one who offers you joy, both now and forever. Let me pray to that end. First of all, God, we stand amazed at your brilliance in creation, the incredible complexity and beauty of the natural world, of animals, of plant life, of planets in motion. You are an incredible, amazing, and creative God. We also thank you, Father, that you have created and that you didn't step back from the scene and leave us to our own ends, but you are intimately involved in human history and even now in this moment are speaking to hearts and lives. We thank you, God of all creation, that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ. We thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that you grant us your identity. You welcome us as sons and daughters. And we thank you that you offer us joy, both now and eternally. Seal this to our hearts and help us to live it out, we pray. Amen.